Okay, we're going to go through the outline just as it's presented to you. You can see I listed all the subjects. We're grateful for those who may be visiting with us that are not a part of Open Bible Hour. Open Bible Hour will meet tomorrow, at our regular time, but it'll be Mission Sunday. So there will be a missionary in our adult church community. So you see the subjects that are listed on there. I'm not going to just read through those subjects. You can see all that we're going to cover, so we do have our work cut out for us today in looking at this. But it all fits together. It's all a package deal. These are not disjointed subjects on here. I put down your journey because I want to say to begin with, we all are on different spiritual journeys and understanding of God's Word. And I understand that, and so I just want to acknowledge that if today some of this seems hard to understand, this is about as deep as you're going to get in God's Word, in this subject that we're looking at, which I've entitled Dead. I've taught this last time was in October 28th, which was just, it's 4 years ago, 2006, and I've done it, I think, three other times. Well, we've taken a Saturday and considered this, because there are some subjects in Scripture that warrant us spending a large block of time on, because you need to get the full impact of what we're talking about, so that's why we do these Saturday conferences, so we can come together and can study this. From my perspective, I'm not speaking for any organization. I'm not speaking for Wooddale Church. I'm not speaking for any particular denomination or religious group or whatever. Most of you know my approach on Sundays. I study the next group of verses in the book that we're studying, and I come and teach it. And so what I'm giving to you today is from my own personal study of God's Word, and I trust that it'll be a blessing to you. The authority of God's Word, we just want to mention that because all of us need to, myself included, need to put ourselves in submission to the Word of God. That's important. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What that says is everything that we'll study, if we bring up a particular topic and it's in Scripture today, then that is profitable, whether we're talking about inherited sin, imputed sin, election, predestination, whatever it is, whatever the Scripture says about it, and if it's clear in what it says, which I believe it is, then it's up to us to put ourselves in submission to it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And that's what we want to do. We want to handle it accurately. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. There are certain things in Scripture, certain things that are not in Scripture, that are secret to God, that only He knows. But it says that the things revealed belong to us. So those things that have been revealed in the Word, we give ourselves to study those things. And not to ignore them. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, and so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There are things in Scripture that we might have a hard time accepting. And the way God does things might not always jive or line up with the way we think things should be done or handled or thought about. So again, it's just a verse that talks about a couple of verses that talk about our about the Word of God and our subjection to it. Page 2, I've listed all kinds of definitions. We're not going to go through these definitions. I've scattered those definitions throughout the 60-page outline. But I have them here for reference so that in the future you can go back, you can take a look at the take a look at definitions if you all of a sudden think to yourself, what's the definition of reprobation? You can go to the front of this. You don't have to search through all 60 pages to see where it might be found. So it's just a glossary of terms that define some of the things that we're going to be looking at today. I suspect that most of us are not going to be able to absorb and know everything in the 60-page outline when we get done today. And so that's why you have the outline, so that you can, in the future, go back, you can take it out, you can study it, you can meditate on it, so on and so forth. Okay? So that's pages 2 and 3. We start this by looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. We want to start here because I want to take you back to what happened when Adam and Eve sinned, particularly Adam, as this passage talks about in Romans 5. Each time I've talked this, I've given a little bit different slant to it. I brought some other things in, and many of you have been in here before when we have given this. I brought a few more things into this. Each time I take a little bit different approach and emphasize some things that maybe I didn't in the last one. In this one, by the title that we're talking about here, dead, we're talking about being spiritually dead. We want to particularly look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And before I do that, Genesis 3, 1 to 6, just to again familiarize ourselves with the account of the fall of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." We're at the top of page 4, those of you who just have come in. "Beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows on the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many are made righteous." The law came in, top of page 5, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, Roman numeral number one. Sin came into the world by one man. We know who that man is. That man is Adam. The term Adam here, the Hebrew word ish, is a word which means mankind. So he is here, in fact, standing for all mankind. So it says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. By his disobedience, even though Eve took the fruit first, it was handed to him, he was responsible, and that's why Adam is referred to here. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Okay, you understand what's being said here in the fact that one man, sin entered into the world. Then Paul says, and death through sin. So the sin brought about death to the entire race. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. What that's saying is that we all, every person born into this world, was in Adam when Adam sinned. That's why this verse is saying, so death spread to all men because all sinned. He's not talking here about personal sin. He is instead talking about imputed sin that has been given to every person born into this world. So letter A, Adam becomes a type or a pattern which Paul uses to compare what Adam did in one act with what Christ did in one act. So we were all in Adam. We therefore all sin. Therefore we all will die. Roman numeral number two. Death was the consequence to everyone for sin. Death is the common denominator of the entire human race. No one escapes. The ratio is 1:1. We all die. And we all sin. You know, you don't have to look in the telescope and you don't have to look in the microscope to see that the Word of God is true and that God exists. All you have to do is look at all the graveyards that exist in the world and take a look at the fact that there's not one person that does not sin. And that's evidence that we inherit something, that we all are sinners when we are born, and therefore we all die. And we all sin. And that's Paul's point here. So he says in Roman numeral 3, why? Because all have sinned. Every single person sins. Notice he did not say all sinned individually, but rather all sinned, meaning in Adam. That's important when making the comparison with the gift of righteousness, because it is not our individual righteous acts that we do that justify us. We are condemned then because we are in Adam, and his act of sin was imputed to each of us, which resulted in death and curse. Therefore, my problem is my connection with Adam, which is imputed sin, with the imputed sin of Adam, which seminally passes to me from my parents in the old sin nature, and that's inherited sin, and it manifests itself in me by my individual, personal sin. So, if we put Adam, and then we represent by those generations that come after him, and we finally get down to me, when we are talking about imputed sin, we draw an arrow from Adam all the way down to me. Adam's sin was imputed to me and to you and to every individual born in this world and will be born in this world. They are automatically imputed with the sin of Adam because they were all in Adam at that time. However, from Adam, what was passed down seminally or genetically or whatever is inherited sin. So here we have imputed sin. Here we have inherited sin. And that's what's passed down with the old sin nature, generation after generation. You receive from your parents the old sin nature. It gets down here to me. I manifest that by my personal sin or sins. So in those three different kinds of sins, imputed, inherited, personal, this is what has happened. All right, Roman numeral number 4. The delay in giving the law illustrates the truth of Adam's imputed sin to the human race. Verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." All right, so you've got a stretch here. And you have, let's say, this is Adam. And here is, let's say, Moses, where we get the law from, when the law was given to Moses. Now, when the law was given, the law, as the book of James says, is just like a mirror. So when you look into the mirror, you see exactly how sinful you are. But if there is no mirror there, you don't know. It's like getting up in the morning. You don't know how bad you look till you look in the mirror, right? So it reveals what we are. It's the same illustration you can look at as you're driving down the freeway. If there are no speed limit signs, if nobody's posted any speed limit signs, it doesn't make any difference whether you're going 55, 75, or 105. Because you don't know. That's what's being talked about here from Adam to Moses. In that stretch here, where law had not been given, there was still sin, but guess what? Even though it wasn't revealed, there was still what? Death. These people still died in here, which is an evidence and a proof that we have been imputed with Adam's sin. Because being in Adam, Adam sinning, means everyone's going to die. That's what he's saying in verse 13. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What does that mean? Who could that possibly be talking about that has not sinned? Babies. The only ones you can look at here who have not sinned are babies. So they have not sinned, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So even babies during that period of time died, even though they had not committed personal sin. Again, evidence of the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. All right. Letter A underneath that, down at the bottom of page 5, the law reveals personal sin and is counted or imputed against us. So why did babies die? The consequence of sin, who had not sinned before the law was given. Top of page 6. Because of the imputed sin of Adam to those babies, just like we said. There is a side point here which is important to make out of this, and that is that when we are asked or when we think through, how can people who do not have the Word of God be held accountable in their lives for their sin? The answer is because every person born in this world is born in Adam and has sin. So there's no one that is born innocent or neutral. The fact that we were in Adam means we were all guilty and are all guilty. So just like the babies die and suffer from the fact that they have imputed sin upon them, so everyone in this world, regardless where you are, deepest, darkest jungles of Africa or wherever it might be, we all and everyone dies because they were in Adam. That's the point here. All right, the superiority of the second Adam. One transgression, sin, calls for condemnation. The gift of Christ's righteousness came from grace, giving us what we did not deserve. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So, many transgressions call for great judgment and great condemnation. Condemnation is not only removed, but the gift of Christ's righteousness provides and is the ground for my justification. So verse 16 says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. All right, now, some of that seems like double talk. Turn to page 7. You're having a hard time sorting that out. So what I did was put the first Adam and put the second Adam and put the verses under each one that pertain to being either in the first Adam or in the second Adam. What Adam did in the first place in the fall, plunging the entire human race into sin, Christ, the second Adam, did through righteousness and provided salvation for mankind. So the question is, letter C, down towards the bottom of page 7. So which Adam are you connected to? Are you connected to the first Adam? Only? If you are, you're headed for condemnation. If you are connected to the second Adam, which is Christ, then you are justified or you have received justification. So it's whichever Adam you're in, first Adam or second Adam. So it says in verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, the question is, out of verse 19, is through the obedience of the one. What obedience are we talking about? Top of page 8. So we ask the question, what act of righteousness or obedience by Christ gives us justification? If you say the life that he lived, do you mean his sinless life or his love for the Father or his 100% dependence on the Holy Spirit or his prayer life, or his evangelism or his discipling others or his acts of kindness or his doing miracles or his confrontation with and victory over Satan in the face of temptation, or is confronting and exposing a false religious system? If you say his obedience in death, would you mean the obedience at Gethsemane, or the obedience when the mob took him away, or his obedience when he was interrogated, or the obedience when he was crowned with thorns, or the obedience when he was flogged, or the obedience when he was nailed to the cross, or the obedience when he prayed for forgiveness of his enemies, or the obedience when he offered up his spirit to his Father. Well, let's take a look at, to answer that question. Matthew 3, 13 to 15 says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' And Jesus said to him, 'Permit me at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Note it is not many acts of righteousness, but all righteousness, treating as if it were one whole. Of course, that's in John 19:30, what Jesus had in mind when he says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" It is all finished. It is all accomplished. Righteousness has been achieved. And it was achieved through all of the things we've listed up there in the top half of page 8. All of the acts of righteousness, all of the acts of obedience, it all is looked at as a whole. That's what Christ accomplished by his life, by living his sinless life in total obedience to the law, fulfilled all righteousness at that point. So the law came, the law turned us into little Adams, manifesting the fact that we are sinners imputed from Adam, with old sin natures inherited from our parents and demonstrated in millions of transgressions, personal sins, from our old sin nature. So the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So, some summary points here. Number one, top of page 9. No amount of our righteous acts can ever justify us. We need a second Adam. Number two, when our depravity, our sinful nature, meets the law of God, transgressions spill out all over the place. Sinful nature meets the law of God. You see yourself in the mirror, all of a sudden, you see all the personal sin in your life. Number three, and particularly note number three here, the function of the law is to turn our imputed sin from Adam into actual transgressions, which demonstrates our connection of being in the seed of Adam. See that? You see how the law then, when the law came, what it did was it turned our imputed sin from Adam into personal sin. And that proved that we were in Adam when Adam sinned. Number four, the increase in sin, the increase in transgressions, caused the grace of God to be displayed in an even greater way. So we find in verse 21 the fourfold purpose of this entire plan of salvation. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace would reign, number one. Number two, the righteousness of Christ would be the basis of justification. Number three, eternal life would be the possession of the believer. And number four, the Lord Jesus Christ would be praised and worshipped for all eternity. So a great summation then of verse 21 in this section that we just looked at, this entire section of Romans chapter 5 here. All right, so let's take a look at some definitions then that come out of this. We call this, when we say that Adam, we were in Adam, we call this federalism, and the fact that Adam is our federal head, meaning he was our representative. It sounds like a government term, federalism, and it is. And the fact that we have a federal government, a government which is supposed to, anyway, represent the people. And Adam absolutely represented all of mankind in what he did. We'll look at that in a little bit. So, definition of federalism based on Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Adam serves as the representative for all mankind. Adam is Adam is our federal head. When Adam sinned, all of mankind was imputed with Adam's sin. Jesus Christ serves also as a federal head. When an individual trusts Christ as Savior, he is imputed with the righteousness of Christ achieved by Christ by his life and death. Imputed sin, the sin of Adam, that is directly imputed to every member of the human race who was born after Adam. Imputed sin makes man guilty and condemned, regardless if man commits individual acts of sin or not. I mean, he does, but he doesn't need that to be condemned because he was in Adam and guilty because of that. The possession of which is demonstrated by the common denominators of personal sin and death. Not hard to see that the entire human race is under condemnation and judgment, because all you have to look at, all you have to do is watch the news at night, and all you have to do is see the graveyard. Those two things. Do an exercise sometime. Take a pen and paper. I've done this before. And sit and watch the local news and write down everything that is an act of sin. It is just, I mean, you can't write fast enough, because you know how fast the news goes? Just bounces you from one story to the next. You can hardly get it all down. It's just amazing. If you objectively sit back, you just think, look at this. The Bible's true. God is real. God is alive. Look at the proof of this. We don't suddenly have on the news some night this person that was born and never committed a sin in their whole lives except for Jesus Christ. But we don't, apart from him, it just doesn't happen. Everyone sins, and it manifests itself in all kinds of ways. That's another interesting thing to do. Put down all the different categories, all the different ways, murder, cheating, stealing, lying, whatever it might be. All these different categories. It's all manifested in the human race, all based upon Romans chapter 5, the sin of Adam. Inherited sin is the sin nature originating from Adam that is passed directly from parents to children at conception. Personal sin are acts of sin committed by every member of the human race, demonstrating the possession of inherited sin and the old sin nature. So, top of verse 10. The fallen, dead nature of man. So in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, it's pretty clear what has happened as a result of the fall of man and the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. As it is written, it says in verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands God. Excuse me, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. That's an important phrase. There is none who seeks for God. No one on their own in this world is born and will ever seek God. Verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth, David says, in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There's the passing down at conception of the old sin nature. Jeremiah 17:9, The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Page 11. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, good deeds, are like a filthy garment, meaning worthless. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your children. Don't you hear people say, well, we're all children of God? This verse says just the opposite. Jesus here talking to unbelievers says, you're of your father, the devil. That's the way we're born into this world. Mark 7:21-23, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanderings. Ephesians 4:18 says that being darkened in their understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14-15, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So in spite of all these things, man is a pretty good person. Boy, if you just sit and meditate on this and think about it and what happened when the human race was plunged into sin and all of this came about and man's heart was so corrupted with all these things. Not only his heart, but his entire being, his will, everything about him has been touched and affected by sin. And for certain people in certain areas, more so than others. But we have all been affected. Tremendously so. Obnoxiously so. So that brings us to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Bottom of verse 11. Of page 11. And you were, Paul says, dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul, in this particular section, says, and you were, and here's the key word here, why I put the title of this conference down as dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And being dead, Paul says, means that you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So what this is saying is, because you are dead, when you come down here, you are a child of wrath. Connect those two down. You are a child of wrath. You are under the wrath of God. You are condemned. You are judged. That's the position you are in when you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, we need to think about this word dead that is used here. The term itself is, if you want to describe something as being dead, it's a great term to use. Because, number one, it means absolute or total. In other words, there are no degrees of deadness. You can't walk out to a cemetery, stand there, and say, this one over here is a little more dead than this one over here. Trust me. When I was in junior high, I was in charge of mowing the church cemetery and the church lawn. I spent a lot of time in the cemetery because in those days there were no trimmers. And you had to go around all those stones with shears. And of course, my parents taught me, don't ever step on the stone or on the grave or lean down or whatever on it. You can mow over it, but be real careful. I mean, I tried to mow off like this and walk around. And tried to do all these goofy things. I didn't know what was going to happen. They just told me, don't do it. I didn't know if the person would come alive and fly out of the ground or whatever. I didn't know. But everybody in that cemetery was dead. And there are no degrees, and that's why this term that God chose to describe what we were spiritually before we became believers in Jesus Christ is such a great term, because it's just, number two here, as I said, it's airtight. I mean, you are either dead or you are not dead. There is no room for fudging in this term. And number three, it means total inability. If something is dead, it's dead. There's no ability there. So that term is a term that describes what man is like when he is born into this world. He is DOA, dead on arrival. Has no ability. Some are not a little more spiritually dead than others are. All dead, period. So the implications. Number one, man has no spiritual living nature to incline him to do anything for the glory of God and in reliance on his power to do so. Okay, so there's no new divine nature. There's no spiritual living nature in him to incline him. So when he wants to exercise his will, he doesn't exercise his will according to some kind of a spiritual nature that he has, because that spiritual nature is dead. Dead. Number two, man is therefore dead to righteousness, dead to holiness, dead to obedience, dead to faith. Number three, whatever thought man thinks, or whatever feelings man feels, or whatever deeds man does, they were not the thoughts, feelings, and deeds of the spirit, but of the flesh. Number four, nothing man thinks, feels, or does is spiritual, because man is spiritually dead. In this state of death, number five, man is utterly unable to respond to any spiritual stimulus, and therefore is unable to love God, obey God, please God, or, notice this, do any good in any way that would merit salvation. Typically people will say, yeah, but people in the world, unbelievers, they do good things. They do not do good things that merit in any way salvation. As God looks at it, it's not produced by the Spirit, it's produced by the flesh. It is worthless. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. There's none who does good. We read in Romans chapter 3, no, not one. So, come towards the bottom of page 12 here. At this point, after the fall, from man's view, here is where we are. So, if you stop right after Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, if we just take a breather there, and we just stop there after man has fallen, and what man has to look forward to in the future, if nothing else is done, God doesn't intervene, here's what's happened. God put man in the garden, put various trees in the garden, one tree, don't partake of this tree, they did, They sin. God says you shall surely die. That's what man would have to look forward to at this point. So, number one, man is condemned. Number two, man is dead spiritually. Number three, man has no life, no ability. Man will live his life in sin and will physically die. Number five, man will live under a curse, meaning hard, difficult work, strained relationships, pain and suffering. And number six, at this point there is no hope. What hope is there? God tells him what the curse is, what's going to happen. This is it. So if you are Adam and Eve, or you are born to Adam and Eve, and they tell you what happened, at this point, you look at it and you say, not much of a future. Every generation will be born, every generation will die, every generation will be condemned and judged and end up in hell. That could have happened. That could have happened. It's a scary thought. God could have just continued to send everyone to hell because he is just and he is righteous and he is holy. All right, top of page 13, no Bible or presence of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't be any need for that other than just to relay the fact of what happened in the garden. Number eight, sin will run rampant. Number nine, religion, man's efforts to save himself, will follow in the same paths as the efforts of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve desired to cover themselves, so they made their own covering, which is a form of religion, so God came along and made a covering for them. But at that point, they had no idea that there was going to be a Savior, that there was going to be a Messiah. You say, well, what about Genesis 3:15, where it says that he will bruise you on the heel. Excuse me, he will bruise you. You will bruise him on the heel, he shall bruise you on the head, which is talking about Satan and the coming Messiah. Yeah, but if you were back in the garden and that was said, would you pick up on it that was the Messiah, that was the Savior? I don't think so. Why? I don't know how you handled it if you're Adam and Eve at this point. And what has happened? What your future is? Well, Eve, I guess we just do the best we can. We're going to have to try and scrape out a living here, and then we're going to die. And I guess it's up to God what happens after that. And, of course, we know from God's Word what happens to people who sin. God has to punish that sin, and that sin is punished by a person suffering the penalty in hell for eternity. Will there be religion? Sure, there would be religion. In some way, man will manifest a way to try and serve some kind of a god or serve the God who created them or whatever, come up with something. Not out of the realm of possibility. Number 10, man will attempt to live out his life for what he can get out of it, only to die, face judgment, condemnation, and an eternity in hell. Now, here is where you have to be. Here is where, in your thinking, you have to come to. Because at this point, you look at this, I look at this, I have to be desperate. I have to be in a panic. I heard someone once read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And when she saw that, she went, oh! It was such a shock. We're familiar with that, but just think about it. And the realization of it for somebody who's been living their lives walking according to the course of this world, like it describes in there, but it says you're doing that because you are dead. And if you understand what dead means, you understand there's no hope to that. A person who dies does not have the ability of raising themselves. So it is a desperate situation. You're in a panic. Before you can accept and understand the next phase of God's program, this is where you have to be. You have to get to the point to see there is no hope. Because this is what being in Adam was all about and what it did. Now the question is, so is Adam the best representative? I mean, I think I could have done better. Or I could have chosen somebody better. When we take a look, again, we're going back and taking a look at federalism here. In the definition of federalism, Adam, the first Adam, first man, this is not in your notes, but I'm just walking your way through this so we can talk about federalism. Adam, the first man, was the representative of the entire human race that followed after him. As the representative of all humans, Adam's act of sin was considered by God to be the act of all people, and his penalty of death was judicially made the penalty of everybody. All right? So somebody will come up with an objection, just like I said. Well, we did not hire Adam to act on our behalf. We want the right to select our own representative. We want to be sure that our will is being carried out. How do you answer that? Well, even if we have the right to choose our own representative, we have no guarantee that our wishes will be carried out. Who among us has not been enticed by politicians who promise one thing during an election campaign and do another thing after they are elected? Well, we should understand that going into Tuesday, right? Again, the reason we want to select our own representative is so that we can be sure we are accurately represented. A sovereign God of heaven who created and knows humanity exhaustively chose Adam, a single individual, to serve a probation and act on behalf of mankind. He sinned, and because of his solidarity with mankind in acting for them, he plunged the race into guilt for sin. At no time in all of human history have we been more accurately represented than in the Garden of Eden. Our representative was chosen for us. It was the sovereign, almighty, all-knowing God that made the choice. When God chooses our representative, he does so perfectly. His choice is an infallible choice. When I choose my own representative, I do so fallibly. Sometimes I select the wrong person and am then inaccurately represented. Adam represented me infallibly. Not because he was infallible, but because God is infallible. Given God's infallibility, I can never argue that Adam was a poor choice to represent me. We assume, had we been there, we would have made a different choice. We would not have made a decision that would plunge the world into ruin. Such an assumption is just not possible given the character of God. God doesn't make mistakes. His choice of my representative is perfect. Mine isn't. Our objection to Adam acting on our behalf only confirms our fallenness. When we think like this, we show how accurately we were represented by Adam. So we were all in Adam, the entire human race was in Adam, the entire human race fell. We are in at this point of where we are studying, we are in a desperate panic mode. So left to where we're at, every person would be in hell. God would be totally right and just in sending everybody there. And it could have ended up that way. But now we have two of the most important words in all of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. And after he says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, when we get down to verse 4, Paul says, but God. But God. Marvelous words. Being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's important, that little parenthesis that's in there. Because it's not saying that Christ just died, therefore everybody is saved. It's saying by grace you've been saved. It's an individual type of action that is required of every person. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have the same thing over in Romans 5, 6, and verse 8. For while we were still helpless, see that? Helpless. That's what it means to be dead. You are helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God had to intervene into this situation of where the human race was headed. He had to intervene and do something. Of course, we know what he did. Sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Those who put their faith and trust in him are the ones that then put themselves into the second Adam, which is Christ himself. So if we back up a chapter from Ephesians chapter 2, we back up to chapter 1, we see all the things that God has done. Because the question is, well, how is anybody ever saved? And how does that take place when you've got people who are dead in their trespasses and sins? They have no ability. They can't do anything. They're not going to seek God. So how is it today that we're sitting here with people in this room who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? How does that happen? Notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now he's going to name in verses 4 through 14 all the spiritual blessings that have happened to us when you put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior. First one, right out of the box, goes back to eternity past. First spiritual blessing that we as believers experience, and that is verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So the very first spiritual blessing took place way back in eternity past, when God had a plan, and he put this plan together, and that plan, which includes everything, is being rolled out before us and has been rolled out before us. So here we have him choosing us in eternity past for salvation. Certain ones, not everyone, certain ones. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Number 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, meaning in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. in him we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So there are two things that this passage really clearly reveals. One is all the things that have been given to us: redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, the Holy Spirit. These are all the blessings of salvation. Blessings we did not deserve. The blessings we never should have gotten based upon the imputed sin of Adam, the inherited sin of our parents, the personal sins that we commit. All of those things should have banished us from the presence of God and receiving anything good from God. But again, the scripture says, but God demonstrates his love towards us. The second thing that is talked about in these verses that we just have looked at is the fact that this is all being done to what? To the praise of his glory. Just remember that. How many times throughout this section we just read, it talks about to the praise of his glory. That is the purpose for it all. We're going to be talking more about that as we go throughout the day here. All right, so let's do some definitions. Election. So election, as talked about in verse 4, is the sovereign and eternal act of God, whereby, according to the good pleasure of his will, and without any foreseen merit in man, God has chosen a certain number of individuals out of mankind to be the receivers of his grace and eternal salvation in Christ with all its blessings, with the result that it all may be to the praise of his glory. When we use the word chose up in verse 4, it is the Greek word electos. We get our word elect from it. The term election is a biblical term. Predestination. Predestination is the sovereign act of God whereby he determines the destiny. That's what it means, predestiny. Predestination. He determines the destiny of all who would believe in him with the acts and events that serve to bring about that end. Top of page 15, there are doctrines we can't explain. Can't explain, for instance, how God can be eternal. Where did God come from? The fact that I will exist forever. Or that God is infinite, no limit on his being. Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. The fact that God can create something out of nothing. Those are all things that are very, very difficult, and I don't think we'll ever know the answers till we get on the other side of this life into heaven someday. Perhaps those things will be revealed to us. However, the word is crystal clear, I believe, on this subject when we talk about election predestination. Election is rejected not because you can't understand or comprehend it, but because it offends man's pride, his self-will, his ego, his self-determination. He is offended because he can't make that choice. If you have a Bible and you say you believe in the Bible, you have no choice but to believe in election. The only question then is what you believe about it. Jim Boyce, who wrote the material for Romans for BSF, says, as long as we believe that God exercises any control over history or the lives of his people, then we must come to terms with election one way or another. It is inescapable. We have drifted far, far away from that. 2 John verse 1 and verse 13. John, just writing to believers, says the elder to the chosen, here's the word elect again used, the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Verse 13, the children of the elect sister greet you. I mean, we don't use those terms. We probably don't want to use those terms because it's probably going to set off a bomb if we use the term elect. So that if I talk about today, if I was standing up here and said, well, with us today we have elect Jim, we have elect Bruce, we have elect Jim and Lee and elect Gary, and I can go right around the class and call them all elect, and man, oh man, I better duck, because that's not a term we want to use because it has become so controversial. Term. Yet in the New Testament, you have to understand and realize that it is used very freely. All right, before we get into the scriptures that support election, let's stop here, take a few questions, and then take maybe a 5-minute break. Jim. These are questions about what we've covered so far.
Well, imputed sin and inherited sin. Was it God's decision to use the Holy Spirit to conceive Jesus to break that connection from Adam or Jesus? And because he was he had no personal sin, he became the perfect Lamb of God.
Right. So when and we'll see some of these scriptures when we get into scriptures on election. The scripture talks about election. But you'll see that this was all predestined to happen. That Christ was chosen before eternity, in eternity past, to come and to die for our sins. That was an event that he was predestined, elected to do, chosen to do. So that was settled in heaven. So when Christ came upon this earth and the Holy Spirit was with him and so on, and he lived a sinless life, I mean, all of that is a part of God's plan. Is that what you're asking?
Well, it seemed to me that what Scripture is telling us is that Jesus was not connected to Adam through imputed sin and through inherited sin, but the Holy Spirit was...
Exactly. So that's what set him apart, is the fact that the Holy Spirit planted the seed within Mary, and Mary conceived, and because he was from the Holy Spirit, or that's where he originated from and not from man, he didn't carry that seed of sin in his life. So he was conceived sinless. Tom?
Immaculate conception, so that DNA is clean. But where did Adam's DNA come from?
Where did Adam's what?
DNA come from.
Well, God just spontaneously created it. I mean, he just created him with DNA, just as much as he created the trees and the trees that got rings in them that were in the garden with apparent age and characteristics and so on. God instantly spoke and it came into being. And same way with Adam. He created Adam in the garden and then, of course, created Eve out of Adam and so on. But that DNA, whatever he had, that was God creating him with that at that point. Yes? Correct. And God knew that Adam would sin. If you go to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where it talks about Christ being predestined for this to happen, that means he was waiting in the wings, or so to speak, when creation took place, that plan was already in place that Christ would come and would die for sin. Yes.
Such a problem for
itself. Hang on. We'll get to that in a little bit. Yes.
With predestination and election in mind, why do we pray for people to come to Christ?
You guys are way ahead here. About 3 o'clock this afternoon. Okay. Yes.
Okay, from Adam to Moses, there was no law, but
right.
They were still required to give sacrifice because what were they sacrificing for? Because God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice, he accepted Abel's sacrifice. So So they were sacrificing for sin,
for what they knew, for the conviction that was in their heart of what they were doing that was wrong. But
it wasn't written out.
But it wasn't written out, exactly. Yes?
Then had that sacrifice atone for their sin in some way, or not? Because what we have is, you know, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Are you essentially saying that everyone in that period went to hell, or that there was some means of redemption?
No, I think there was some means of redemption, and I think whatever God reveals to man to cover his sin, and that's exactly what all the sacrifices, animal sacrifices and so on, were merely a covering, and all of them pointed to a one-time, all-time sacrifice that would come, which would be the Messiah, who would die on the cross for sin, and then there would be no need for those animal sacrifices. So, yeah, that's what that pointed to. So, but in some way, I mean, man could be responsible, so to speak, for the Messiah coming and dying on the cross when he didn't know of the Messiah. But God began to give and reveal redemption through the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Yes?
In an attempt to understand such a deep subject as election, what would be the best way to define election? God knows what I don't know, and that satisfies me. Am I on track there?
Yeah, when you can get to a point where you don't, you say you study something and you don't understand it, that's when you just put it on, as we say, put it on the back burner. You say, you know what, I don't understand this right now, or it's hard for me to accept right now, and I'm just going to put it on the back burner. And then as you continue to grow and to study and study the Word and so on, all of those things, and pretty soon you can pull it off of the back burner and get her back on the front burner and think it through some of those things, and some things become clear. So it just takes that amount of time. Yes?
You think it's because it's all-knowing? He knows he's going to, in the end, receive
him. That's called the foreknowledge view. We'll get to that about 2:30 this afternoon. Okay, so what we say is that there are two different kinds of revelation that God gives to us. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. Special revelation is the Word of God itself, which has been given, which reveals God, His plan of salvation, so on and so forth. General revelation, which is talked about in Romans chapter 1, is what He has created. All of the things that He has created, that man is without excuse for not acknowledging that there is a God, and God uses that to bring men to Himself. Some people take a look at that. There are people that stand out and look at a starry night and begin wondering, there's got to be a God out there. How can all this exist? Or so they look through a telescope, or they look through a microscope, and they look at a cell, and they look at the breakdown of that, and so on. And all of that shows that there is a God. Okay, so it says that they are without excuse in the fact that that general revelation has been given to every person to be able to observe. Okay? Yes, Lee.
It's kind of a hypothetical, but since we're talking about Adam, do you feel, or what are the evidence, or that the earth was much, much older than Adam? I mean, they always refer on television and things that the fact that this was several million years old and all that, you know, fossils. I know that they have really no way of telling. They have some carbon dating stuff.
Well, and it's all where man, it's all the viewpoint that you start with. If you start with the fact that there is no God, then you've got to come up with a theory as to how all of this came into being. How did the eyeball develop in a human being? I mean, this complex thing, and all they have to work with in order to say where we got to, in our development is time. So you just, if you say, well, that's an impossibility, how are you ever going to get, well, let's throw a few more billion years onto it. And they just keep doing that and keep doing it, so that you've got all these years so that you come up with that particular viewpoint. But it's all where you start with your viewpoint. If you're going to start with the fact that, no, I don't believe that there's a God, which is what we're talking about right here. We're talking about fallen man and the fact that he has no fear of God. There are so many people that don't believe in God. And so if you start from that viewpoint, then you have to manufacture a view as to how did all this come into being. And that's exactly what they've done. Yes? If a person, I believe, responds to general revelation, then I believe God will get to them special revelation, because there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, which is Jesus Christ. So it's not that we're ever going to get to heaven without Jesus Christ. We're only going to get to heaven by him. That's number one. Number two, you have to understand, and that's why I start with Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21, that God at that point where man falls into sin and all humankind falls into sin has no obligation at that point to do anything. So the whole human race is headed for hell and could go to hell and could be judged at that point. It's only the mercy and grace of God that has stepped in at that point and selected some out of that for salvation. So that, in actuality, God is not obligated in any way to bring the gospel, per se, to anybody, because everybody was in Adam and everybody is lost and everybody is condemned. So the fact that anybody becomes a believer out of that whole thing, out of what we're in, the mess we're in, and so on, is a miracle. And it's only because of Ephesians 2:4, Romans 5:8. Gary?
In Genesis 1, since God is perfect, and he made man in his own image, and at the end of his creation, he said, it is very good. How do you resolve that? Are the words themselves limiting?
You know what? We're going to get to that. Hang on to that. It's a good thing, but we're going to cover it. All right, let's take about a 5-minute break. And come on. Okay, so we're going on to page 16. Hey, we stopped the clicking. Got a technician in here and found out what the problem was, so had to plug another cord in here. All right, so we're if all of this is true, if we're talking about the fact that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, if there is no hope, if God has to step in, but God, if he has to step in, time, and show his mercy and his love and so on in order for anybody to become a believer in Jesus Christ, then Scripture should have evidence of that. There should be verses, passages to deal with that. And there are. So we start in verse 16. All right, verse. I know, I keep messing that up. Page 16. Verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. The amazing thing about that is that it doesn't say what? All. Because that's where the race is headed, as a result of Adam and us being in Adam. And many are those who enter by it. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And our response to that should be amazing. Amazing that anybody would find it. But after you read all of the verses that we have read about man's heart, where man is, how dead he is, how sinful he is, and so on, the fact that no one seeks for God, how in the world does anybody find it? Well, the Bible says not a lot. It says a few are those that find it. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. I always have to give the Minnesota version. Many are cold, but few are frozen. Many are called. Many are called is the general call that goes out to all of mankind. But there are few that are chosen. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, it's not an inheritance, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the reason that you receive Christ, the reason that you become a child of God, is not because of your will. It is because of God. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that decides who he will blow upon and who will come to Christ for salvation. This is, of course, right in the passage of Nicodemus. You must be born again. How's it going to happen? It's going to happen because of the Spirit of God. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So all that the Father gives has to happen in order that some may come. Shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. We'll be talking about why is this phrase used here, all that the Father gives me. What's going on between the Father and the Son here? Why is the Father giving something to the Son? Why is the Son receiving individuals? And he says, those individuals that I receive from the Father, I won't reject anyone, any of those. I will not cast them out, as it says here. John 6:44, no one can come to me. That word can is a word which means has the ability. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. In verse 37, Bruce is just saying that there's an implication that the one can come. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So the Father gives to the Son, and those that he gives to the Son will come. Doesn't say how they'll come. Why will they come? We'll see that, and that's what we're talking about in the election. All right. Verse 65, top of page 17. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one, again, has the ability, can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now here are the passages in these next four verses that I was talking about earlier about the predetermined sending of Jesus Christ. It says, men of Israel, Peter says to the Jews that were assembled there, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. Those are great verses because it says that God, on one hand, and I want you to catch this because it's important. On one hand, God predetermined that this was going to happen, but on the other hand, you are responsible for doing it. So at the same time that you have the sovereignty of God being implemented into the world, you also have the responsibility of man. Though God is the one that's carrying this out, man is still responsible. We'll see this when we get into Romans chapter 9 a little bit later. But you notice it says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. So that's in here. It's also predetermined in here. Notice Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. We looked at this when we were going through the book of Matthew. You have God using all these individuals in order to carry out his plan. His plan was to put Christ on the cross, to die for the sins of the world, and as a result, those who would put their faith and trust in him would come to know him as Savior. But all the little particulars, the Pontius Pilate, the Herod, the Gentiles, the Israel, the elders, the chief priests, all of these individuals, God used and predetermined that they would be used in order to make sure that the death of Christ occurred. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Okay, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. All the predestinating work of God was done in eternity past. He's the one that determined when it would take place and how it would take place. And so this is being rolled out before us as we read Scripture here and as time goes along. So was it within the plan of God that sin enter the world? It was within the plan of God that Christ come and die for the sins of mankind. Look at Acts 13:48. It's a great verse. Can't be any more clearer than this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now notice, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How do you believe? You believe because you've been appointed to eternal life. And that all makes sense by what we've been studying. Is that right? I mean, how else is it going to happen? When you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you have to be appointed to believe. You have no capability within yourself to do that. Ephesians 1:4, which we've looked at earlier, just as he chose us in him, when did he do this? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, there's the word predestined, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You have a whole sequence there. We're going to look at a little more closely later on. A whole sequence here, starting way back in eternity past, of predestinating certain individuals. Those individuals are then are called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Just a side note there. Because when we're talking about predestination and we're talking about God predestining us to become conformed to the image of Christ, here is another version of it in verse 12 where it says that if you're chosen, you will evidence it. put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So it's not just a selection of individuals. It is a selection with the view that they become like Christ and that they exemplify in their lives the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those things should be manifest if you truly are a child of God. If you have been chosen by Him, He chose you in order to be like Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you, notice, from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:9. Talking about Christ who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, which means eternity past. That's when it took place. From all eternity. Page 19, James 1:18. In the exercise of our will, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. 1 Peter 1, 1-3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, now notice, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me just say, when it uses that phrase, has caused us, this was not by external coercion. Nobody is going to come screaming and kicking into heaven because they don't want to go there. Every person who comes to know Christ as Savior is going to come because they have an intense desire to know Him. So when He causes it, what He causes actually is a change in our desires, a change in our inclination, whereby before we would not seek Him, we had no desire for Him, we were going our own independent way. When He turns the light on, when He regenerates us, suddenly we have a desire to know Him, a desire to seek Him. That's how He causes us to be born again. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So this is part of the problem that we have to deal with. And that is, what are you going to do with this great big mountain of passages and verses that talk about the fact that God chose us, that He chose us in eternity past, that He selected us, that He predestined us? I mean, you have to do something. You can't just ignore this. We're all under the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say, and it is our responsibility to figure out, what is God talking about here? What is He saying? What does He mean? How does all of this fit together? Because there's such a great number of verses, you can't ignore it. Now let's take a look at some examples, top of page 20. How about the city of Nineveh? Jonah 3:1-10. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He failed the first time, right? Found out what it was like in the belly of a whale, okay? Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. See, the first three chapters, first two chapters get all the attention. Right? When we're down in Sunday school, we got pictures of a whale, we got a picture of Jonah and the whale, we got this whole picture, and then we just kind of drop off. We don't talk anything more about what goes on. Here it says, Jonah was, again, the second time, said, Jonah, get with the program and get over to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. 3 days to walk around the circumference of the city. Man could walk about 20 miles a day. It was a city of about 60 miles in its circumference. 60 miles in its circumference. It's estimated that the population was somewhere around 600,000. If you count children under 2 years old, it could have been up to 2.5 million people. A lot of people. Then Jonah began to go throughout the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days of Nineveh will be overthrown. Not a real popular, I don't know how you like going into a city, a real pagan city, and say your city's going to be destroyed, it's going to be overthrown. You got 40 days. That's not exactly sharing the four spiritual laws. Doesn't sound like the good news, does it? This is just, there's no way to describe this, verse 5. How do you account for this? Then the people of Nineveh believed God. Are you kidding me? How does 600,000, let's just use the lesser figure. How does 600,000 people suddenly turn to God? I don't know of any modern day beforehand throughout history evangelists that have walked into a city of 600,000 and the whole, every single one of them repent and believe God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. This is just unbelievable. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste the thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. You think the Spirit of God fell on that guy? This is the king of a pagan Gentile city, Nineveh. And this guy's making a proclamation for everybody to repent, and everybody does repent. I mean, I know it's a miracle to be one person to be kept alive in the belly of a whale and be vomited up on land. But folks, let's take a look at what's happening here in the last chapters with 600,000 from the king all the way down to the lowest. And they all become believers at this point. That's why when it says in John chapter 3, verse 8, the Spirit blows where he wishes. He blew on Nineveh at this point. With hurricane force, he came in and those people repented. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10 says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. A wonderful story of conviction, repentance, and God sparing the city. And apart from this, God, in eternity past, having elected those people, all of them, 600,000 or whatever it was, the number, there is no explanation for this. You have no explanation. This type of thing just doesn't happen. All right. How about Paul, New Testament? Acts chapter 9, 1 to 6. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The way, of course, being other believers at that time. And he was traveling, and it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And later on, 19-22, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Again, another miraculous moving of God. God in eternity past had selected out Saul, named to be changed to Paul. And at a certain point, it says a light struck him down from heaven. This isn't Paul out seeking God. There was no seeking on God's part. This is God regenerating his heart, taking the blinders off of his eyes so that he could see and accept the truth. That's exactly what happened. One other illustration, Lydia in Acts chapter 16, 14 and 15. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord, it says, opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. It was the Lord that opened her heart. That's what happens, has to happen to every individual born into this world who eventually will become, if they become a believer in Jesus Christ, God has to open their hearts. He has to do a work because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's why Spurgeon said, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. Spurgeon. Great preacher in London. Let's take a look at grace. Page 22. What is grace? Because grace comes into this whole thing. We throw that term around a lot, but it's a critical term when we talk about salvation and what God does for the unbeliever. Definition of grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve. So there are several points here about grace. Number one, grace is God acting freely according to his own nature of love with no promises or obligations to fulfill. That's what grace is. Grace is not doing this out of the fact that there's an obligation to somebody. God's not doing what he did because he was obligated to do it. That's why we say that salvation is by grace. That's why we talk about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. Number two, grace therefore is uncaused in those who receive it. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, which is God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So number three, grace has no debts to pay or fulfilled conditions on man's part to wait for. It can act toward whom and how it pleases. It can and does often place the worst deservers, example Paul, in the highest favors. God loves to scrape people off of the depths of the scum of this world and to raise them up and make them trophies of His grace. Ephesians 3:8 says, to me, Paul says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Number four, grace cannot act where there is ability. Grace does not help. It is absolute. It does all. Boy, a verse that, if you don't have it memorized, at least know where it's found. Romans 11:6. It's a tremendous verse. It says, but if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can talk to a lot of different religions. You can talk to Roman Catholics. You can talk to people who mix grace and works. And they'll say, oh, yeah, we believe in grace. Is it by grace you're saved? Yes, it's by grace you're saved. But all you have to do is slip in the little word alone in there, and they'll back out of it. That was the whole purpose behind the Council of Trent, that once Martin Luther put those 95 theses on the door, they came back about 40 years later, and they said, if anybody says that salvation is by grace alone, let them be damned. Let them be condemned. Let them perish. And there's so much confusion on that today, and people are trying to figure out, are Roman Catholic believers or not? They talk about grace, salvation, sin, heaven, hell, and all these various things. Look, all you have to do is go back and see what they did when the Reformers came out and said that it's by faith alone, by grace alone, in God alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And when you put alone in every one of those cases, Roman Catholics at that point back out of it. And so does every other man-made religion. What the Bible teaches is the only religion or belief system where it is all dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did and our putting our faith in Him and none of our works. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, not by my works, lest any man should boast. It's not by what I do. It is by what Christ has done and His righteousness. Because I can't achieve anything. Within me there is no good. All my righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Grace cannot act where there is ability. Grace does not help. It is absolute. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Same type of thing as Romans 11:6. Grace is grace. It's no longer on the basis of works. You add a little bit of works to grace, you've destroyed grace. That's what it's saying. That's what Galatians 2:21 is saying. He died needlessly. Number five, there is no cause in the person why grace should be shown. The person must be brought from trying to give cause to God for His grace. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9. It's all by grace. No one can boast. I can't boast of my salvation that in some way, shape, or form, I was good enough, I was smart enough, or whatever, to become a believer, to become a Christian. When you do that, you are robbing God of His glory. You are robbing Him of the very grace that He provided for you through Jesus Christ. And that grace is grace alone. 23. The discovery by a person that he or she is truly the object of grace should produce utmost humility. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul, in great humility, says, I am what I am by the grace of God. That is true of all of us. The fact that we are believers in Jesus Christ, the fact that we are growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ, any of that is all of God. It's all of His grace. Giving us something we don't deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve hell. We deserve separation from God. But God in His grace has intervened. Number 7, therefore the flesh has no place in the plan of grace. This is why grace is hated and rejected by the proud natural mind of man. Man thinks in some way he can contribute. He cannot contribute. Salvation is all of God. James 4:6, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but He does what? He gives grace to the humble. When I realized that there's nothing within me that caused God to give me His grace, that I was selected not because of anything within me, but purely because He chose me and chose to do it and to bring me into a relationship with Him in time. I mean, if that doesn't produce humility in you, nothing will. Because I had nothing to do with it. And I was heading down the direction. I was on the train that was going into a Christless eternity. And He pulled me off of that train. He selected some off of that train for eternal salvation. All right. The three pillars of election. Let's take a look at, as we continue on with this, with election. Here's some definitions. Sovereignty of God. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, God is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that no one can defeat His decree, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. It is absolute and infinite. God is sovereign in all of His attributes. He is sovereign in the exercise of His power. His power is exercised as He wills, when He wills, where He wills. He has the right to govern the universe which He made for His own glory, just as He pleases. The sovereignty of God is to declare that God is God. God's eternal decree is a predetermined plan by the sovereign God in the universe, conceived in eternity past, which serves to accomplish a divine and holy purpose, including all things pertaining to time and eternity. It is wise, unchangeable, absolute, infinite, eternal, unconditional, and free. Meaning He was free to decide exactly what the decree would be, what the plan would be. Decree is another word for plan. When you decree something, when a king decrees something, he speaks forth what should happen. This is exactly what God did in eternity past. He decreed what was going to happen. God is sovereign. God is in control. Foreknowledge, okay? This is an important term. Foreknowledge is the knowledge possessed by God in eternity past, prior to the actuality of the events, the acts or events, which occur in time. Now notice this. Foreknowledge is based on God's eternal decree, which is based on His omniscience. Hang on to that. We'll be looking more at it. Fatalism. People who believe in fatalism believe that we are the result of and under the control of blind, powerful forces about which nothing can be done. There is no intelligent end, purpose, or motive. What will be, will be. Okay, sirrah, sirrah. Chance. People who believe in chance, by the way, fatalism, chance, luck. I don't believe in any of these. Chance, we are the result of haphazard chance. No intention, direction, forethought, or plan. Only good or bad luck, fortune, and or accident. That's chance. Luck. That which seems to happen or come to one by chance. I personally don't think luck should be in the vocabulary of a believer, because there's no such thing. We have a tendency to say, well, good luck. I prefer to say good sovereignty. And that really you can't say either, because there's no such thing as bad sovereignty. Right? Comes from God. All things work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good. So you don't... luck is just something that just doesn't... It's not there. It is a word, and chance is used, and fatalism is used by people who want to exclude God from their lives and the sovereignty of God, and don't want to be under the sovereignty of God in their lives, so they explain other things that happen with these terms. All right, let's move over to the end of 23, page 23 and page 24. I'll talk about things that we're going to look at under this three pillars of election. And you have that on page 25, the three pillars of election, the diagram. And the first one way over the... All of these three pillars are what support election. We've been talking about it, but all three of these you need to put together and understand if you're going to understand... we've talked about election, the elections in Scripture, and so on. But these three all undergird the whole idea of election. The first one is the sovereignty of God, which we've just been talking about. And so if you go to page 26, I want to delineate. We spent one whole Bible conference on a Saturday just on the sovereignty of God. We spent 6 hours on it. So, but I want to distill into these 15 points here the things about the sovereignty of God, and just review them since you understand what we're talking about here. When we believe in the sovereignty of God, we're saying that God's purposes will be accomplished. If He is sovereign and if He's in control, He will bring about exactly what He wants to bring about. Number two, nothing that God wants to accomplish will be left unfulfilled. Number three, nothing that can ever happen which would ultimately keep God from fulfilling everything that He wants. Nothing can ever happen. It will not take place, which would ultimately keep God from fulfilling everything that He wants. Number four, there is no such thing as a stray maverick molecule in the universe outside the control and plan of God. Not even a molecule. Which leads to five, if there is ever the slightest and most insignificant thing outside of God's control, it would have the ability to obstruct the plan of God. I mean, let's face it, things get out of control, right? What started out very, very small can turn into something very, very big. So that doesn't happen under the sovereignty of God. Number six, since God's plans are always accomplished, He never changes them. There are no plan Bs with God. On any given day, God doesn't say, oh, that didn't work. All right, let's go to plan B. Doesn't happen. Everything He's planned, He accomplishes it perfectly and completely. Number seven, for anything that occurs, God could have prevented it if He had wanted to. Number eight, therefore, if God allows something, it is because it was a part of His plan from the beginning. So I'm just trying to here define a little more closely what it means to permit or to allow something to happen. In actuality, if it does happen, it was a part of His plan in the first place. Number nine, it can only be said, therefore, that God permits something to occur because He has purpose and planned it. Number 10, to declare that God's original plan has been frustrated by sin is to dethrone God. Number 11, to suggest that God was taken by surprise in Eden and that he is now trying to remedy the failure is to degrade the Most High to the level of the finite. Number 12, to argue that God is a helpless spectator wringing his hands over what the future, and need to write in the word may bring, what the future may bring, a future being unforeseen by him, is to deny God of his sovereign omniscience and omnipotence. That's exactly what open theism has done. Open theism is the belief that God does not know the future exhaustively, and that he, like us, is looking down on the world, and we're in the world, and he's seeing things happen, and he's constantly responding to things that are happening, but he doesn't know the future. He doesn't know that those things are happening, are going to happen. So he becomes a responder instead of an initiator. And that's the fault of open theism. It is unbiblical. Number 13, the sovereignty of God is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. Number 14, God is sovereign in all of his attributes and has the right to govern the universe just as he pleases. He can do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it, any way he wants to do it, for any purpose he wants to accomplish. To deny the sovereignty of God is to go down a path which eventually will lead to blank atheism. Now, if you go back to page 25, you'll notice under the sovereignty of God, it says that God is the ultimate source of everything. God knew all possible plans he could put into existence. So if he's sovereign and if he's in control in eternity past, God decided what plan he would put into existence that he would carry out. And he had infinitely all the plans before him. We'll talk about that in a little bit here. So underneath that, you've got verses. Romans 11 36. These are all talk about how sovereign God is. For from him and through him and to him are all things. You see any exceptions in that verse? I don't. 1 Timothy 6:15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If God lets go, everything flies apart in this world. He's holding it all together. It's not that we're just totally free and can go off and do anything we want. We can exist apart from God. God's holding it all together. If he doesn't hold it all together, it flies apart. And in his holding it all together, he is carrying out the plan that he has designed in eternity past. 1 Chronicles 29:11, and the bottom line of this is cut off, so that's why I put it up here on the screen. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power." All right, Jeff, is that better? Did I cut off a little bit? Okay. I did, I got to back off just a little bit. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. We all should take that, get it on a plaque, and get it up in our homes, right? You know, what a wonderful thing to review every day this verse to understand this. Your life would go so much better. You would fret less if you understand and keep reviewing this verse. He is in control. The things that come into your life are there for a purpose, for a reason. All right, now we go to the second pillar, which is the glory of God, and go in your outline to page 27. And let's talk about the glory of God. When we use the term glory, the Greek word doxa, it's a word which means, or in the Old Testament, kavod, it's a word which means the sum total of all of God's attributes. Glory means who God is. The glory of God is who He is. In all of His perfections, in all of His attributes. In fact, the word in the Old Testament, kavod, means something that's heavy, weighty. And that's kind of the response we should have when we study the Bible and we read about God and what He does and what He's like. We should be sitting there saying, wow, heavy. To use an old hippie term, right? Boy, that's heavy. That is heavy. That should be our reaction when we study about God. Very weighty. Not something flighty, not something superficial, not something on the surface, but that which is really of substance. Number one, from beginning to end, the driving impulse of God's heart is to be praised for His glory, to be praised for His attributes, to be praised for who He is. From creation to judgment, His allegiance is to Himself. Now just hold on. I know what you're all thinking. Number three, His unwavering purpose in all He does is to exalt the honor of His name. He is infinitely jealous for His reputation. Isaiah 48:11 says, "For my own sake, for my own sake," I mean, He repeats it twice, "I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." He desires to be praised and to be honored and to be adored for who He is. Number five, God loves Himself more than He loves me. Hold on. Number six, a man's life is not greater than the glory of God. One of the most important things you can remember in life is you have to remember who God is and you have to remember who you are. And you've got to keep that in the proper perspective. And when we in any way diminish God or in any way when we raise ourselves up to be close to being like God in being a God, we err. And it leads to pride and it leads us to dethrone God for who He is. But number six is saying is that God will not forfeit His glory for the life of a man. Man is not more important than God is and His attributes being displayed. Is it wrong for God to want to be glorified? This is the question all of you have had of as I've been reading through these first six things. All right, let's work our way through it. God has a passion for His glory. He loves perfection and it being displayed. The question you need to ask yourself is, do you love perfection? Do you love to see it displayed? Of course we all do. We go to art galleries. We go out into nature where we see a tremendous display of God's perfection. We look at art galleries. We go to the Louvre over in Paris and we tour. We see the Mona Lisa and we see all these paintings and they look perfect and wonderful and we love it. That not only did they do these things, but they display them so that people can walk by these paintings or walk out into nature and can say, this is grand and glorious, and we praise the works of artists and musicians and people that put the things together that to our eyes and ears look perfect. Number two, three things we do with perfection. We display it, we praise it, and we enjoy it. Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Number three, we cannot add to God's glory. We can only magnify it. When we magnify His glory, we are giving Him glory. When we talk about how great, how powerful God is, we're magnifying His glory. We're giving God glory. It's not as though, you know, glory can be kind of heaped up into a great big giant mountain type of thing. That's not what it means to give Him glory. It means to magnify who He is, what His perfections are. So when we talk about His power or His grace or His love or His infinity or the fact that He does not change or that He is truth or that He is omniscient or omnipresent, when we talk about and we praise Him for those things, we are giving glory to God. That's what it's talking about. Intrinsically, God has glory like the sun has light, the sky has blue, and the water has wet. That's just who God is. He's perfect, and He has glory. Compared to God, number four, anything I am is so far inferior to what God is like that to glorify myself is to be self-centered, which is a sin. It is undeserved glory. Man knows down deep that self-centeredness is wrong. A self-centered, self-glorifying person is blind and self-deceived. Number five, God seeking to glorify Himself is deserved glory. He is the highest. He's called the Most High and is absolutely most perfect being in the universe. His glory is deserving to be magnified or of being magnified. So as you go through the top section and you say, boy, God is pretty egotistical. I mean, he wants to be glorified. He wants to be praised. He wants to be honored. What's wrong with this picture? There's something wrong here. There's nothing wrong with that because He is the highest being in the universe. He is absolutely perfect. There's nobody else like Him. He is doing us a favor by wanting to be glorified because He is the top dog, so to speak. He is the one most high. He is perfect. And He wants to display that so that we can see it, so that we can understand it, and so we can turn around then and praise Him and honor Him and adore Him for it. That's a good thing that God does. And it is a loving thing that He does towards us to display His glory because we're the benefactors of it. So that's the second pillar. You go back to page 25. Under the second pillar of the glory of God, God chose the plan that would most fully display all of His attributes. Okay. So, representing all the various plans God could have chosen. A, B, C, D, E, F, so on down the line. God chose the plan that would most fully display who He is. Go to page 28. Page 28, the plan of God. God chose the plan He did to bring Him the most glory, meaning most fully display His attributes. So He's got all these various plans. I just listed out a few of them here, possibilities. Plan A, there would be creation, there would be a fall, there would be a Savior, who would be Jesus Christ. There would be a few elected to believe. Many would be passed over. Believers would go to heaven, the unbelievers go to hell. Plan B, creation, fall, judgment, everybody could have ended up in hell. That's where we were at when you get at verse 7. If you don't read it, if it doesn't go any further than verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis, that's where we're at. And that could have been plan B. Plan C, God could have created everything and could have brought it about that man stays sinless, that he doesn't sin, and everybody lives happily ever after. D, creation, fall, judgment, Savior, and all could have ended up in heaven. That could have happened. E, you have creation, you have the fall, man through his good works obtains salvation. That's another plan. F, creation, fall, judgment, total annihilation of all creation. Could have just annihilated it all. Nobody would be in eternity whatsoever. But he chose the plan in his infinite wisdom and knowledge. He chose, let's say, plan A, which is the plan we see being unfolded before us in this world, and the history of what has happened so far. That was his plan. And it is this plan, that brings him the most glory. It most fully puts on display all of his attributes. If he would have just done plan B, oh, yeah, we could have seen holiness, righteousness, justice, all displayed. But how would we have known about his love and his grace and his mercy? That's what we got on page 29 then, that kind of plays this out into a diagram. When we talk about the divine plan, the divine plan is to the praise of his glory, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, 12, and 14, and according to his good pleasure, Ephesians 1, 5, and 9. So, we start over on the left. Creation, the fall of human race. Fall of the human race. Okay, we've all witnessed that, talked about that this morning. Then it goes off in two different directions so that all of his attributes get displayed. So by electing some in eternity past, he displays his grace, his mercy, and his love. The fact on the bottom that he passes by others shows his justice, his holiness, and his righteousness. And in the middle, all the other attributes are displayed. His sovereignty, his veracity, his immutability, his fact that he's eternal, his will, his omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, his spirituality, which includes life, wisdom, faithful, the fact that he's faithful, goodness, and patient. So, in a very great, large sense, God is displaying who he is. And the plan that he has put into action is that plan which most fully takes all of these attributes and displays them. All right, one other thing we want to cover here before we break for lunch. That's on page 30 and 31. And we alluded to this earlier when we talked about all that the Father gives me. We call this in theology Trinitarian expressions of love. This is within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, expressing, especially here between God the Father and God the Son, expressing their love for one another. We don't often think about that. We think about God's love towards us and so on. Do you understand in the Trinity itself, there is love being expressed. So first of all, in Titus 1, 1 and 2, God makes a promise. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those who are chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the beginning of time. And the question we got to ask is, promised to whom? He promised it to whom? Roman numeral number 2. The promise is made from the Father to the Son. The Father, in his expression of love for the Son, gives the gift of a redeemed humanity, which is called the elect, who would praise, glorify, and serve the Son for all eternity. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus," when? From all eternity. Now we go back to eternity past again. So there was a promise that was made in eternity past that God the Father would bring about a redeemed humanity, a humanity which would be saved by Jesus Christ. And that group of individuals then, looking all the way forward to eternity future, would be those who would praise the Son forever. So number three, the Father sends the Son to die and give his life, which would efficiently secure the salvation of the redeemed humanity, the elect. So the Father says to the Son, "Here's the plan. I want to give you this gift, but there's one thing you have to do. You have to go to the earth, be willing to die, to suffer and to die for this group of individuals who are going to spend eternity praising you." John 17:18, "As you sent me in the world, I have also sent them into the world." God's asking, and Jesus is saying here, "As you, Father, have sent me into the world." All right, number four. The Father draws the redeemed humanity and gives them to the Son. The Son receives and keeps them and raises them up on the last day. So here's the sequence. Again, John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out." Why would he cast them out? This is a gift. When someone comes to Jesus Christ for salvation, Christ realizes this is a gift from the Father to him. So he would not cast them out. John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." There's the resurrection of these individuals. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Notice now verse 29. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." You see the whole language here? Have you ever wondered before why it talks about all that the Father has given me? What's this giving thing? The only way you can explain that is to understand that in eternity past, this is something that went on between the Father and the Son, for that's what it says here. John 17:6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but to those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that you may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." So what's going on here? So Jesus is in the garden praying, right? High priestly prayer, John 17. He's looking to a time when now he's going to be on the cross. And during that time on the cross, the Father is going to turn his back on the Son. Jesus is praying that during that time, when that happens, that the Father will keep all of those that the Father has given to the Son. Because at that point, Jesus is not in that position of keeping them. So he is saying, I'm turning those back over to you again, those whom you've given me, that you would keep them during this time. So, Roman number 5, the Son in turn gives the kingdom and the redeemed humanity back to the Father as an expression of his love for the Father. So first we've got the Father giving this group to the Son. Now the Son's giving it back to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So now you have the Son here giving the kingdom back, the kingdom that he has won in his life, in his death, and in his coming. He has regained the kingdom, and now he is giving that back over to the Father again. So you've got all of this going on at a Trinity level. That's why it's bad when we become just the central focus of everything that's going on in the universe. We're not the central focus. There are things that are going on in heaven that we only get a glimpse of here, of this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Well, number 6, God's purpose, therefore, in saving you is that you might praise the Son forever. And he died for all so that all might live, who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Revelation 4, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You've got a lot of things going on in that verse, including the sovereignty of God and how everything exists because of him, and they were created because of him. So as you get the big picture here, you've got a redeemed humanity, a group of people, eternity past, elected, come to know Christ as Savior in time, and then we move to eternity future, and that group then, that is a gift, will be praising Jesus Christ and God throughout all eternity. That is the scope of something on a much larger scale that is going on. All right. Few questions, and then Jim.
In John chapter 17, when Jesus prays to the Father to take care of those he's given to Jesus, because Jesus knows the Father will turn his back on him on the cross, are those folks covered by the blood of Christ at that time so that they are righteous in the sight of God so that he can keep them?
Yeah, I think the blood is covering that. In other words, there's justification for those people.
The blood hasn't happened yet, or is it?
It's about to happen. He's on the cross and he's dying on the cross at this point. The prayer that Jesus utters here is a prayer that the evil one, that Satan himself, will not snatch any one of these. So he's just praying for the safekeeping of that group of them. Question?
Yeah. That verse in 2 Peter, where it says, where Peter's encouraging the disciples to make their calling and election sure, what do you make of that? Is that some level of personal choice involved in election, or how do you resolve that?
I think that when you're talking about making your election sure, what it's saying is, if you have doubts that you are a believer or you are not a believer, or whether you have really come to Christ or repented and put your faith and trust in him, Peter is saying, evidence that. Wherever you might be on that particular spiritual journey, if you don't know, you say, well, I don't know, man, if I've ever come to a point where I really repented and trusted. Peter's saying, do it. And by doing it, you're making your election sure. You are confirming the fact that you are an elect by the fact that you do that.
So you're saying it's more of like assurance to yourself.
Yes, yes. You're making it sure that you are an elect by the fact that you, number one, repent and believe. Number two, that you are in obedience to God and His Word as you live your Christian life, and so on. All of that is proof of the fact that, indeed, you are an elect. So many people get hung up and say, you know, I don't know if I should become a Christian or not, because I don't know if I'm an elect. Don't worry about that. Just put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior. And as you do that, you'll look back and you'll say, hey, I guess I wasn't elect, because I did it. So you, but you have to have a desire to begin with, and the desire will come because God puts a desire. Yes?
Paul also said, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith.
Right. It's important. Same type of faith. Right. 1 Corinthians 15. Right? Test yourself. Yes?
What about Satan's presence in the world?
Currently
on his attempt.
Yeah, and I think what you have to do, the question is, what about Satan's presence in the world? And one thing, because the Bible does not teach dualism, and there are people that do believe in dualism, many Christians and so on, but if you take a look at, it's not God, and Satan is over here, and they're on some kind of an equal plane, but that...
So Nick, you need to shrink it.
It's not that God and Satan are running parallel here, and that Satan has, so to speak, free will to do whatever he wants to do. That would be what we would call dualism. Rather, Scripture presents specifically Job chapters 1 and 2 that God is up here, Satan is here under God, and that man is not per se under Satan, but man is off here. And that Satan cannot do anything to man but what God doesn't allow. He is the one, again, when we talk about sovereignty, he is the one that is in control of Satan. So Satan comes, as it says in Job chapter 1, and he gets permission. He comes, it says, on a daily basis. And he gets asked for permission to come down and to afflict believers, this world, whatever, with what he wants to do, what he desires to do. God either gives him permission or doesn't give him permission. He tells him how far he can go in the whole thing. So Satan is under God. He does not have free reign to go out and to do anything that he wants to do. God's only going to allow those things to happen and allow Satan to do anything as it is a part of his plan. If it's not a part of his plan, not going to happen. So we don't ever have to feel like we're victims of Satan. And he can come and just do something to us, and if God had nothing to do with it, which open theists believe, that's not true. We never are a victim. God is always in control, and God is always working everything for good together in our life. Yes, we are.
So if an elect person would not ask that question, then, right? Am I,
We say, you know, you can't talk about election, you can barely talk about it within Christian circles. Well, Jesus talked about it with the unbeliever. He does it with the Pharisees. He says to the Pharisees, no one's going to come to the Father, or no one's going to come to me unless the Father draws him. I mean, how do you say that to an unbeliever? I mean, they're going to sit there and say, well, am I going to come? Am I not going to come? Am I elect? Am I not going to elect? They get all bent out of shape out of that. But you can't get hung up on the question. You've got to say, look, you want to come to Jesus Christ and know Him as Savior and repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ. That's the issue. It's not whether you're elect or not. It's whether you have a desire to come to Him to know Him as Savior.
And if you don't have an answer, you're not going to ask the question anyway. What I'm trying to say is, if you're not going to accept Christ, if not one of those children.
Well, but asking whether you're or thinking about whether you're elect or not is just a neutral question. It's just saying, I don't know whether I'm elect or not. And you might not have any. So if you tell that person, look, why don't you put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior, and that's all you need to be concerned about right now. No, I really don't have a desire to do it. Well, then you're not alive.
Why would they even ask? That's my point, is that why would they even ask if they aren't drawn?
Well, there might be some truth to that, to the fact that why are they even concerned about whether I am or not? And that, what you have to do is bypass that question and just say, look.
I think the fact that you are concerned,
maybe is an indication. I hope I am. I wonder if I am. Well, look, to find out, let's just confess right now and Christ is leading.
Going back to grace and Ephesians chapter 2, God gives grace to the beloved, if you will, from first section, chapter 1. But isn't our part of the requirement to have faith before the grace is given?
But that's where Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is really good, because it says, but not of yourselves. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the faith that we have comes from God Himself. Glenn, last question, and then we'll break.
Or a comment. When I reread the scriptures that we just went through about election, it just sucks all pride out of me instantly, knowing that there's absolutely no reason that I can explain why I would be chosen.
Yes.
Also, speaking as a late bloomer and as the parent of a yet unsaved child myself, I can take great comfort in knowing that it's not up to me. Yeah. I can take great comfort in knowing that it's not up to my child. And I can put my total trust and love in God, knowing that it's up to Him. And when I rang the alarm bells in the hearts of many people that loved me when I was unsaved, again, as a late bloomer, and I would say that when you hear these surveys of 80% of Christians come to Christ before the age of 18, I say don't believe it. Because God's sovereignty, I don't think, is based on a time chart of age. And so with that, that's how I go to bed at night, comforted, knowing that it's up to God. And we all can pray to be a part of that process in our children's lives, parents' lives, you know, people that we love. But going to sleep at night, knowing that God is sovereign, is what it's all about.
Yep. And to add to that, even the worst people in the world, that's why Paul is such a wonderful example. I mean, we take a look at people, whether it's any of the Ayatollahs or anybody in the Taliban or whoever it might be, they're not beyond God's reach. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment." Up until a person dies, there's always a possibility. We don't know God's timing. We don't know His plan. We don't know who He's selected at all. Anybody living in this world, regardless how bad they are, as Paul was, killing Christians, anybody can still come to faith in Christ. And that's a work of God, a work that God would do to do in a person's heart. Okay, let's break for lunch. Let's come back here about 1 o'clock, and we'll continue on.